When I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute years ago, one of the practical Christian work assignments that often those who were in a pastoral or evangelism major were given were to go to various nursing homes in the Chicagoland area on a Sunday morning. We'd go with a team and we would conduct a worship service there. So I could identify with the young seminary student who was doing this sort of thing, a true story of a seminary student who went and had prepared their first sermon, had far too many Greek and Hebrew references to interest people in a nursing home, and it was far too theologically oriented probably for the crowd. So as they stood to give their message and began their message, it went on for some time. One of the benefits, by the way, of older age is that you can just say what you feel like saying. You don't have to worry about your image. And one elderly woman Mike and Alan, you guys over here giving each other a hard time about your age. One of the elderly women in that audience there rolled her wheelchair out, and on the way out of the door was just saying, blah, 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 blah. And this young seminary student learned an important, valuable message about relating to people and how important the message is and how we don't need to cloud it with issues. Well, tough times tend to sift out and make things very clear. And I don't know if any of you are interested in the Titanic, but today is the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. In fact, last night, shortly before midnight North Atlantic time there, which would be 2 or 3 hours ahead of us, so it would have been about 9 o'clock our time, it was the 100th anniversary of that ship striking that iceberg, and then within a few hours, shortly after midnight on April 15th, 1912, that ship sunk with some 1,500 people perishing and just over 700 being saved in lifeboats. And we look at a tragedy like that immediately. The news of that went around the world, even in that day, by telegraph, whatever. And we think, what good can come out of that tragedy, a horrendous situation? Today, as we look at John chapter 12, I want to give you the setting for this because the world was about to see the greatest tragedy and yet the greatest victory it had ever seen. The events of John chapter 12 that were read for us a few moments ago was an account of Jesus' last public message before he'd be crucified. This passage that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 12 speaks about Jesus' death. And Jesus is making sense of his death before it happens to those who are listening to him. So as we look at this morning, we want to understand that. And I invite you to open a Bible with me, because what we're going to look at are three effects of Jesus' death. And beginning there in verse 23, we read these words. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, he was saying this in response to a request by some Greeks or some Gentiles who wanted to meet him. They had come to his disciples, to Andrew and Philip, and said, "We'd like to meet Jesus." And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus this. And Jesus' response was verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I want us to note that Jesus looked at what would occur to him on the cross, being crucified, not as a defeat, but as that which would bring glory to God. The issue of the Titanic is an amazing story. Movies, documentaries, books, magazine articles about that. Because of all of the exposure to that, we know that there were some pretty famous people on board the Titanic. John Jacob Astor IV, or the unsinkable, unflappable Molly Brown, or Isidore, can't even think of his last name, now it escapes me, who is one of the owners, co-owners of Macy's department store. The number of wealthy people. Yet on this Titanic, we don't often hear about those who had another influence, sort of influence, and one of them was a pastor preacher by the name of John Harper. John Harper and his 6-year-old daughter had embarked on the Titanic, heading for America because he was scheduled to preach at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. In fact, Moody Memorial Church at that time was without a pastor and was looking for a pastor, and there was a good possibility that John Harper would be that pastor. And that evening, as the ship hit the iceberg and people began to panic, John Harper, who is known as an engaging preacher, a man who had pastored churches in Glasgow, Scotland, and in London, England, a man who had preached in the open air, a man who is quick-witted and such that in open-air preaching he could answer hecklers or people who would yell back things to him. John Harper had a whole new audience there on the Titanic that evening. Without any delay, he quickly got a life jacket on his six-year-old daughter and got her in a lifeboat. And then John Harper himself went from person to person as quickly as he could during this closing minutes and a couple of hours there on the Titanic, inviting people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, the story is told that at one point, John Harper could be heard yelling out, "Women, children, and the unsaved, get in the lifeboats." His concern were for those who didn't know Jesus Christ. And one particular encounter he had with someone on the ship there, the man rebuffed him and said, "He's not interested in that right now." John Harper took off his life vest and gave it to him and said, "You need this far more than I do." And he gave him his life vest. That situation there made the issues of life and death very plain and very clear. In fact, it was up until that moment on the ship that Harper was pleading with people to give their lives to Jesus. When the ship disappeared beneath the deep waters, hundreds of people floundered in the wake of it with no realistic chance for rescue. Even at that point in the water, John Harper was swimming from person to person, inviting them to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, is that amazing or what? Nothing like tragedy to focus our attention about what's really important in life. And you guys know that to be true. Sickness, death. Suddenly all the things that seem so important, our vacation plans, our work, all those things suddenly pale in insignificance because something far more important is going on here. And when Jesus was speaking to this crowd, the last public message he would give to a group before he's crucified, he was getting them ready for his death that would take place within a few days on a cross. And he was talking to them about the importance of this, and he gives some various effects. So the first effect is that his death would bring life. When he refers to this, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You can get a hint that he's talking about something victorious, not something dismal. And he goes on to describe that in verse 24 by giving this very practical illustration. He said, "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now that's a very familiar illustration. Many of you love gardening. We have farmers here. We have people who are familiar with the soil. And you know that truth. You take a seed, and in order for that seed to produce anything, it's got to be put in the ground. And that seed really dies to itself. It stops being a seed. But in order that it may give new life, a plant sprouts out of that seed that produces others. It's an amazing picture that Jesus uses here, but what he does is he applies it to human life. It's not just true of seeds, it's true of human life upon this earth. And he goes on to apply that here in verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is saying that a seed finds its greatest purpose in giving its life up to produce many more seeds, to produce a plant. So we as people, our lives take on their real purpose, their real significance, when we give our lives to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is we can take two approaches to life. The seed that remains alone is the seed that refuses to give itself. The seed that is stored away, and that would be an approach to life, I suppose, that would say, I'm here to live my life and get all that I can for myself, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whatever, but I'm here to make myself healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'm here to make myself satisfied. And we live in a hedonistic culture that has swallowed that way of thinking about the purpose of life. That's the seed that lives only for itself and is only concerned for its own self-preservation. Jesus said, be careful of that. Because that kind of seed remains alone. It's interesting, a number of years ago when some of the king's tombs in Egypt were opened up in the pyramids, they found grain in some of those places, and those seeds had existed there for 3,000 years or longer. Absolutely amazing. But when those seeds were then taken and planted, they actually sprouted and produced grain. Seeds were not made just to sit alone. They're crushed and made into food. They give up their life that way. Or they're planted and they produce life that way. And Jesus said that's what's true about human life. And the man, any man who loves his life and holds on to it tightly here, that man will eventually lose his life. It's a losing battle to go through life gaining all we can, because eventually we're going to lose it all. It's a losing life to go through life making it our aim to live forever, because we're not going to live forever on this earth. It's a losing proposition. I love the story told about former heavyweight boxer Quick Tillis. Quick Tillis was a cowboy boxer from Oklahoma, and he boxed out of Chicago in the early 1980s. And Quick Tillis tells a story about when he first arrived in Chicago as an unknown boxer. He arrived there in the Windy City, coming from Tulsa, Oklahoma. He said, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago, and I stopped there in front of the Sears Tower, now the Willis Tower." And he said, I set my suitcases down, and I looked up at that massive tower before me, and I said to myself, "I'm going to conquer Chicago." And he said, when I looked down, my suitcases were gone. Well, the truth of this is that no matter how much we try to preserve our lives and set up a kingdom here and live for ourselves here, it's all going to be gone. We're going to lose it. And Jesus' message was clear. It went against the ordinary way of thinking. He said, instead, the man who hates his life in this world. Now, what does that mean? You say, am I supposed to hate my life? Well, the word hate there, as it's used, is a Hebrew expression to describe our attitude toward something as being less than something else that's more important. And what he is saying here is that the attitude that we ought to carry, that a man must carry in this life, is that this life is not of ultimate value. Rather, that life is. And serving the Lord God, that's what's of value. And in comparison to my desire for His kingdom and for Him, this life doesn't hold a candle to it. So the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he goes on and he applies this, and he says in verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. If we're going to serve Christ, we've got to go with him. And notice, where I am, my servant also will be. Now, we read that here, and those are just words. But remember, within a couple of days, Jesus would go to the cross. So what he's telling his disciples is this: if you're going to follow me, you've got to be ready to die for me. You've got to be ready to suffer for me. I'm going to be rejected. You've got to be ready to be rejected. I'm going to be scorned. You've got to be ready to be scorned. If you're going to serve me, you've got to go with me. But you go with me not just into the tough times. You'll also go with me into the resurrection. You'll also go with me into glory. And he ends verse 26 by saying, my Father will honor the one who serves me. The picture here is of giving ourselves that we might honor the Lord. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about some friends who visited a remote mission station, mission field. And these friends of his had gone out to visit these missionaries who were in an isolated spot far from civilization. And they were impressed by the work that God was doing through them out there. And they said, boy, you certainly have buried yourself out here. And one of the missionaries responded, no, we haven't buried ourselves. We were planted. We were planted. And I want to mention to you this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior, if he's your master calling the shots in your life, then you are planted. And where he has put you, you are planted to bear fruit for him. And it's not all about me. It's not about any of us. It's all about him. And our purposes are taken from his purposes, and we serve him. Years ago, a blind musician who still, by the way, is carrying on a Christian music ministry by the name of Ken Miedema. Ken Miedema has been blind since nearly birth and has had great insight. He wrote a song, "The Words Are Haunting." He wrote a song, probably many of you have never heard of it, but the words go like this. Finding leads to losing. Losing lets you find. Living leads to dying, and yet life leaves death behind. Losing leads to finding. There's nothing more to say. No one will find life another way. Jesus called his disciples to give themselves, be planted for the purposes of God, then they would bear fruit for life. Now he goes on and he gives another effect of his death. By the way, Jesus would be the first one to do that. He would be the seed buried, and by his death would give life to many who would come to him. Verse 27, he goes on and speaks about his death and the whole issue of glory. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now Jesus is talking about what's going on inside of his heart here in the midst of facing death within a couple of days. Think about what it would be like. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be on death row in a prison, knowing you have an execution date coming up as it got closer and closer? And yet, that's what was going on here. Jesus knew his crucifixion was just a couple of days away, just a couple of days off. And his heart was troubled. We often think Jesus wasn't fazed by this, but Jesus went through a great turmoil in the midst of this. The word troubled here has the idea of stirred up, turbulence. And as Jesus faced what was going to happen to him at the cross, not just the physical payment, but the payment for sin that he would give, his heart was in turmoil. And we see a perfect illustration of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion. Do you remember Jesus took three close disciples, Peter and James and John, and he went into this Garden of Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives there, and he left them, and he went off to pray, and then he came back to them, and then he went off to pray, and then he came back to them, and he went off a third time to pray. And you remember each time that he went off to pray, what he prayed? He prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. Nobody loves to go through suffering. God does not call us to be masochistic. When we face suffering or we go through suffering, it is perfectly fine. In fact, it is wise for us to cry out, oh God, would you remove this? But notice how Jesus ended. Not my will, but your will be done. See, ultimately, that's what's important, that Father's will is done. And Jesus, the Son, did not feel like going to the cross. It was not an attractive thought for him. And his heart was in turmoil. It was troubled as he faced that. Yet, why did he do it? Because he wanted the will of the Father done. You and I are going to face that same choice in many different circumstances of life. I know this is right to do, but the price is too high. And at that point, when everything within us tells us to run from that which is right to do, what will our attitude be? Lord, get me out of here, save me from this, or Lord, be glorified in this. Lord, I don't care what has to happen, make me well. Or Lord, remove the sickness, but if not, Lord, I want your will done through me. There's a vast difference. Now, Jesus was praying that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and each time, do you remember each time he came back to the disciples, what they were doing? They were sleeping. You see, when we see others going through turmoil, it doesn't strike us. When we go through it, it's another thing. And Jesus was getting them ready for his death. And what was important, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. I want to mention something about that word glorify. We don't use that word a lot in common language, but sometimes we talk about someone being glorified more than they should or whatever. The word glory in the New Testament is a word that pictures brilliance, splendor, blazing light. So in very practical terms, what we're saying when we say, Father, glorify yourself, we're saying, Father, put the spotlight on you, not on me. You be the star, not me. Life is not about me, it's about you. It's about what you're doing. It's not for my glory, it's not for my praise, it's not for my fame. Lord, it's for your fame. You're the only one worthy of that. That's what Jesus is saying in humility. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven, notice the response of the Father in verse 28, a voice from heaven said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. What the Father was saying was he had glorified himself through Jesus' public ministry and he would glorify himself through Jesus' death and resurrection within a few days. By the way, that voice from heaven, that's not a common thing. That only occurred three times in Jesus' ministry. The first time it happened at his baptism when he began his public ministry. And at that time, the voice, God's the Father, spoke and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He affirmed the Son. The next time it happened was on the Mount of Transfiguration up in Galilee. He had Peter and James and John with him on this mountain again, and a voice from heaven said again, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It affirmed Jesus. That second time, it was in the middle of his ministry at a turning point, because shortly after that, Jesus would set his face to Jerusalem to head to the cross. And now the last time God spoke from heaven, it happened just before the crucifixion. And it was to remind them that Jesus' life was all about doing the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was to give the Son so that many might not perish but have everlasting life. So, his death glorified the Father and would bring honor to the Father. Now, that's tough. In difficult circumstances, it's tough to remember that sometimes there is a deeper purpose that seeks to honor God. This passage goes on. Verse 30, his death defeated Satan. In verse 30, we read, Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." The crowd needed to hear that God was doing his plan, working it out through Jesus. And then in verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now, the crucifixion was an execution of a supposed criminal. You thought, this is judgment on Jesus. He's being crucified. But Jesus said, no, actually it is judgment on the world, because the world is rejecting God's plan of salvation. The Jewish nation was rejecting God's Messiah. But in the midst of that rejection, in the midst of the crucifixion, notice, the prince of this world is being cast out, is being driven out. There was victory even in the midst of defeat. Now, it's very important that the disciples remember this, because in a few days, their world's going to fall apart. The one whom they had followed for 3 years, the one who had done miracles, the one that everybody was hoping was the Messiah who would defeat Rome and set up the kingdom of God, now he would be dead. Their world would fall apart. And in the midst of this, they would need to remember that really, Jesus was the victor and the prince of this world was being cast out. Satan was being defeated even in the midst of seeming defeat. Now, how does that apply to us as believers? It's very important that we remember what the early church learned at great cost, that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Where there was persecution in the church, God used the lives and the deaths of many to grow his kingdom. It was amazing. And by the way, that still happens in this world today. And God uses tough circumstances in your life and in my life to grow us and to use us to draw people to himself. I like the account of John Wesley. Many of you are familiar with that name, John Wesley. He was the founder of Methodism. But John Wesley didn't grow up Methodist. He was the founder of it. He grew up Anglican. His dad was an Anglican preacher. He grew up in England. And John Wesley wanted to preach the gospel to people, and so he sought out places to preach, and he sought Anglican churches. But John Wesley was just a little bit too radical for some of the Anglicans there in that day. And he kept a diary of some of his experiences. Let me read to you John Wesley's diary. "Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached in St. John's, the deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached in St. Somebody Else's. The deacons called a special meeting and I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, I preached on the street. I got kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, I preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture, and 10,000 people came out to hear me." This death of Jesus on the cross, even though it seemed like a defeat, would be a place for victory. And God called Jesus to be faithful. God the Father called the Son to be faithful. And God called John Wesley to be faithful. He doesn't call us to worry about the results. He calls us to be faithful, to be people of truth and love. And in the midst of defeat, in the midst of that, he will bring victory. And there would be victory over Satan in Jesus' death. Now, the crowd didn't really understand this. If you look at verse 34 there, you'll notice the crowd spoke up at this point. or we need to step back a moment, verse 33, to read this. Jesus went on to talk about his death and said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus used a phrase here that John records, being lifted up, that is only used of the crucifixion. If a person is put on a cross and then the cross is lifted into place, it's a picture of crucifixion. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'm going to draw people to myself." Now, it was important for them to understand that in death, many people would be drawn to Jesus. But the problem of this for the typical Jewish mind was, how can a Messiah die? He was our hope for defeating Israel, or defeating the Romans and setting up the nation of Israel. So in verse 34, the crowd spoke up and said, "We've heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, will remain forever. So how can you now say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be crucified? Who is this Son of Man?" The crowd is asking a typical question. You're saying that in your death, many people are going to come to you, be drawn to you. But what our scriptures seem to tell us about the Messiah is that he is going to reign forever. The Son of David will reign over the kingdom of Israel forever. And the Messiah, he's to be one who lives forever. The prophet Daniel spoke about the Son of Man. The Son of Man is one who will set up an eternal kingdom. So who is this Son of Man that you're talking about who's going to die, who's going to be crucified, who's going to be lifted up? How does that square with your plan? How can you bring victory out of that kind of defeat? And Jesus' message was simply that he would draw people to himself through being lifted up. I can speak for myself that death has played a huge part in the direction that my life has gone. The death of my mom at a young age, the death of a close friend in high school, that caused me to think, you know, there has got to be something more important in life than just living a life and making a living, making money. And for many of you, death has played a similar role. Many times, death is used to bring someone to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that his death on the cross would draw many to himself. He had said that if he is lifted up, he will draw many to himself. The effect of what happened on the cross would be that of victory. There's a final effect here that we want to mention in verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. For the man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going." The death of Jesus on the cross in just a few short days would bring a sense of urgency. The disciples didn't realize it at that time, but it would bring a sense of urgency. Jesus said, "You've only got me with you a few days, a short time. Walk in the light now. Respond to the light while you can. You won't always have the light." It is important for us to realize that this opportunity we have to follow Jesus Christ will not always be like this. Things will change. Maybe our health will change. Maybe our country will change. Maybe our own family situation will change. But it will not always be easy for us. We will go into difficult times, and some of us have gone into difficult times or are in difficult times. In the midst of this, while we have the opportunity to get to know Jesus Christ, to walk with him, he says, do it. Don't stay in the darkness. And he goes on and he gives two ways of responding to this light. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. Walk in the light and put your trust in the light. When Jesus uses this phrase, put your trust in the light, he is using a word that is an ongoing truth. Continue to trust in Jesus, the light. Why? So that you may become sons of the light. And there he uses a point verb. In other words, a one-time thing. You become a son of the light by trusting in the light. Every one of us have to make a decision about what we will do with Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And he said, this is what you should do. You should trust in me and continue to trust in me so that you will cross over from death to life. You become a Christian. And secondly, you walk in the light then after that. You live your life in the light. And notice, when Jesus finished that message in verse 36, When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Many of these people would never see Jesus again alive or until they saw him going through the streets of Jerusalem on the way to Calvary. Jesus had prepared them for his death by telling them his death would bring life, it would glorify the Father, it would defeat Satan, it would draw people to himself, and it would give urgency to their lives. I mentioned John Harper, this preacher who was on the Titanic, running from person to person on the boat until the boat went in the water, and then swimming from person to person. 4 years after the tragedy of the Titanic, there was a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada, 1916. And one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. He said, "I was clinging to a piece of debris there in the North Atlantic when Harper swam up to me and twice challenged me with the biblical invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." He said, "I rejected his offer the first time, but when he came back a second time and gave me another opportunity, he said, I realized with miles of icy water beneath my feet, I needed to give my life to Christ." And he did that there in the North Atlantic. And then shortly after that, Harper succumbed to hypothermia and drowned there in the North Atlantic, while this man who had put his faith in Christ was picked up by one of the lifeboats there and survived. He was giving this testimony at this meeting in Ontario, Canada, and as he concluded his remarks, the Ontario meeting of survivors, he simply stated this, "I am the last convert of John Harper." Now, when the Titanic set sail from Southampton, England, there were three classes of passengers, first, second, and third class. But when the tragedy took place, the ship sunk, the White Star Line in Liverpool, England, placed a board outside of its office, and there were only two classes of passengers, known to be saved, known to be lost. Two classes. The owners of the Titanic had simply reaffirmed what John Harper had already known, that when it comes to the important stuff of life, there are only two classes of people. Those who are known to be saved and those who are known to be lost. And the tragedies of life, beginning with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, are meant for victory. They are meant to give life. They are meant to bring us to Christ so that then we, in finding life in him, may give ourselves that others may find life in him. This morning, 100 years after the Titanic, we think about the movie, we think about the various people on board, but all of them had a different perspective as soon as that ship was going down. This morning, what's your perspective on life? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word that speaks to us about Jesus' message and his death on our behalf. Lord, thank you that you bring great good out of great evil. Thank you that you bring life out of death. And Lord, thank you that you have a purpose for our lives. This morning, we trust in Jesus alone as our Savior, and we submit ourselves to you. Lord, plant us where you will, and Lord, use us to bring glory to you, we pray. May you be honored. Amen.